Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 25 this morning. Before we stand with me, before we read the scripture, I just want to tell you, I love y'all. I am so thankful to be a part of a genuine community of believers, to be a part of a church that really, really loves Christ and really worships like y'all do. And I want you to know that that is a joy to my heart, and it spurs me. It spurs me to want to pursue Christ harder. So thank you for being faithful people, for loving Christ. Thank you for that. It is good. It's a good thing. I want us to look today at one thing, man. How many of you, is there anybody else besides me that almost faints when we sing that third receive on in the cross alone I glory? I mean, I almost went down today. I'm not kidding you. I was like, I don't know. Ben can do that, but I can't. It's like, ugh. Anyway, look with me, Matthew 25. And starting in verse 31, we're at the end of Christ's last sermon. What words these are, look at it. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. They also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then He will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Wow, let's pray together. Jesus, it's amazing to me how perfect you really are. I mean, I know we say, Lord, you are perfect, and you are, but for me, when I look at this text and I see how you seamlessly weave together the end of days and the great judgment, that day in the future that looms over every human head, how you seamlessly weave it together with our everyday living is truly amazing to me. It really is. That this walk that we have in you, that this walk that we have as a result of the shedding of your blood and the work of your Spirit to renew and regenerate our dead hearts, and the salvation that we have by your hand alone, that this journey in us, that it's not some ethereal thing in which we walk around as, you know, disconnected from the realities of every day. Lord, you make it very clear that the way that we live now speaks volumes about how we will live in the future. So Lord, our hope today, my desire today, is that as a church, we would be hungry and thirsty for your word. That we'd be hungry and thirsty for your truth. That we'd be anxious, desirous, Lord, to hear your words, to listen to them, to contemplate them, to, Lord, have them transform and change us, to renew our thinking, to refocus our hearts and our minds and our desires. My heart is that you would be glorified above everyone and everything else. That all the stuff that competes for your first allegiance in our hearts, that, Lord, you would just topple it. You would destroy it all. You'd bring it down. My desire, Lord, is that your voice would be clearly heard in the preaching of your word, not mixed with any human error and not mixed with human philosophy or wisdom, but your pure, unadulterated word. And Lord, I would, in all of my preaching and you know, everything, that my desire, Lord, would be that you would receive glory and honor and that I would be nothing, insignificant, merely a mouthpiece, a voice in the wilderness, Lord. So please come and meet with your people. Please speak to us your words of life. Come and meet with us, and Lord, make me an instrument in your hands that is pleasing to you. Make me to be fully arrested in all of my faculties by your Holy Spirit. Spirit, come, use me. And Lord, move in the hearts of every hearer. Move for the salvation of the lost. Move for the salvation of those who have given little thought to the condition of their souls, little thought really, to the truth. Some who perhaps have been blinded by religion, or some who have never heard the gospel clearly articulated and explained. Move for the saving of souls. Move for the sanctifying of your people. For the building up of Christ in us. For the strengthening of our hearts as we, and our souls as we look to the day, the great day, when Christ, you will be revealed as King over all, and there will be no contenders to your throne. So use this time for your glory, I pray, Lord God. Use it to further your kingdom in this earth, I pray. In the blessed and holy name of Jesus, I ask these things. Amen. Beloved, today we are finishing the very last sermon ever preached by the Lord Jesus Christ before fulfilling the Father's will and giving himself to be crucified for the sins of man. Before giving his life and shedding his blood to ransom a people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, making propitiation for the sins of his people out of immeasurable love, indescribable love. He would give himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God to redeem his church from the curse of the law and from the wrath of God, giving his own life to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's who we are. But today in this text, what we see is the teacher teaching his final lesson. And the point of the lesson, the climax of the message, is exceedingly clear. It's crystal clear. There's a final judgment coming. A judgment that will define forever the fate of every human soul. A fate that will be eternally determined and sealed according to the evidence of our personal response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And though it's seldom considered and never spoken of in polite company, there is a judgment coming. There is a judgment that is coming, and it is centered exclusively upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is centered exclusively upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus is speaking this to his disciples, he's illustrating an age-old truth that things are not always as they seem. They're not always as they seem. It's especially true of Christ. If you and I had been alive in the days of Jesus, though he made quite a stir in Galilee, though he made quite a stir in Israel, his influence, we would have concluded, if we were honest, his influence, the fame of his name, was not widespread. He was not the central, that we would have thought that he is not the central person of all of creation. That though he's important here in the time and maybe in the region in which we live, that his name is not the name that will endure for all ages. We would have concluded that. No one outside of his apostles, no one outside of his disciples took much stock in their lives in light of him. They just didn't. And it's really no different in our own age. It really isn't. The Lord Jesus Christ is marginalized in our society. He's laughed at in our society. He's mocked in our society. He's reimagined all the time in our society. Not much thought is given to his lordship except by this minority. This minority who are increasingly seen as zealots and intolerant bigots and extremists and uneducated and unenlightened rubes, gullible fools who believe in fairy tales. Yeah, I'm talking about you. No one much believes in the reality of judgment anymore. It's an outdated thinking. It's something contrived to keep the people down. To suppress people, to destroy human liberty, to rob people of their civil rights. There's no day of judgment. Many people believe because there's no God, at least not the God of the Bible, not this Christian God. There's no life beyond the grave. Or if there is, it's just some eternal consciousness, some collective mind, not a personal conscious life. This life really is all that there is. That is the fastest growing sentiment in our society. Even among those who classify themselves as religious, even among those who would say that they believe in God, the idea of God's judgment is passé. It's old school. There won't be any real judgment. There's no heaven or hell because everybody's going to heaven. All roads lead to God, right? Islam equals Christianity equals Buddhism equals Hindu equals JW equals Mormon, right? Right? Wrong. God is just all love. Love. Love, how they define love. Tolerant, truthless, sentimental, insipid love. Still other people say, well, if there is a judgment, God is so loving that he couldn't possibly consign someone to eternal judgment. That would be unloving and unjust. They say, so those who aren't Christians will just simply cease to exist. It's called annihilationism. It's popular in Christian circles. Those who don't believe, they don't go to hell. They just cease to exist. Others, when pressed, will concede, well, you know, there may be a hell, but that's just reserved for the worst of the worst. You know, Hitler, mass murderers, child molesters, Pol Pot, my mother-in-law. Not mine. I'm just saying, that kind of, the worst of the worst. You know, that's who it's reserved for. I hope she doesn't listen to this. Because I didn't mean it like that. I really didn't. But everybody else gets to go to heaven. Everybody else gets to go. But beloved, here's the thing. That kind of thinking, that kind of thought comes out of a baseless, sub-Christian view of Christ. It comes out of a baseless, sub-Christian view of Christ as someone who is just oozing this undefined love and dripping sentimentality and whose only role really is just to heap up gifts and delights upon all men, giving them their heart's desires, enabling to get them everything that they want in life. This fairy godmother kind of Jesus who has no real authority to command or to judge. And nor does he really want to. No. And it's utter foolishness. It's soul damning foolishness. It shows a thorough ignorance of Jesus Christ and of the cross. If there's no judgment to come, if there's no account to be given before the holy God for the deeds done in this body, listen, there is no need for Christ's cross to reconcile sinful men to the holy God. There's no need for the incarnation of the Son of God. There's no need for his suffering. There's no need for his death if hell does not exist, if judgment isn't real. Christ's righteous life and his death on the cross, beloved, it confirms the eternal reality of eternal judgment. It stands forever as a testimony of the exacting holiness of God. His hatred, his judgment of sin, and the demand that eternal justice be satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ if man could ever be made acceptable to God. You see? Jesus Christ is the great and he's the only savior of sinful men. And he really does satisfy the demands of God's holiness for every sinner who will repent and believe in him as their substitute when they stand before the judgment seat of God. Christ is the true savior from the judgment of sin, the true redeemer in the Lord. But make no mistake, he is savior and he is gracious and he is merciful. But I'm telling you, he is judge. He is judge. The Father has placed the responsibility for judgment in his Son's hands. He will judge. And he will judge rightly. He'll judge everyone who ever lived. Everyone. Here's the thing. Well, in the last couple of parables, Jesus has focused exclusively upon the professing church. In these last words, the scope widens. It widens to include the whole of humanity. And Jesus tells his disciples about the coming judgment. He tells them about the return of the king. Tolkien stole this. He tells them about the return of the king. Look at it, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Jesus describes the return of the king, and he describes it by speaking of the Son of Man. Oh, how our Lord loved to describe himself as the Son of Man. He loved it. It was his favorite designation for himself. It emphasized his humanity. It emphasized his servanthood, his identification with us, his role as mediator with God for us, his coming as Savior for us. But beloved, when he says it in this text, he's not emphasizing his humility here when he uses that term in this passage. That's not what he's doing. Instead, what he's doing is this. He's speaking of the description of the Son of Man that Daniel made in Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. And he's making a point that the same Jesus who in humility suffered humiliation, who was condemned by lawless men, who gave himself willingly to mocking and scourging to the ultimate degradation of the cross in order to secure the salvation of his people, that same Jesus is coming again in glory and nobody's going to miss it. Listen to these words by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13, where he writes, I saw in the night visions and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And was presented before him, God the Father. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's saying, look, don't be deceived by my humble appearance. Beloved, don't be deceived by his humble appearance in the Gospels, by his glory cloaked in humility, by his majesty veiled in human flesh. That same Jesus will come again. But he's going to come in glory. He's going to come in might. He's going to come in power and in majesty and in unimaginable splendor to judge the world. To him the Father has committed all judgment. The brilliance of his divine radiance, the majesty of his excellence and his perfections and his holiness will be readily visible to every human being. It's going to be seen and felt. Felt. You ever been in darkness so thick that you could feel it? Ever? You ever been there? Have you ever been in the presence of somebody who's so like just exuded godliness that you could feel it? The presence of Christ, beloved, the fullness of his light at his coming is not just going to be something that would blind natural eyes. We are going to feel it in our souls. We're going to behold him as he is. And he's going to bring with him, he says, all the angels of heaven. What is that going to look like? Oh, the angels of heaven, every angel, every tested and proven angel, everyone that did not fall with Satan and so were proven righteous and faithful to Christ to do his will, with Christ will come the most powerful created beings in the universe. It's going to make the posse of these, you know, musicians and athletes and stuff, it's going to make them look like, you know, nothing. It'll be a spectacle. It will be a sight that will do one of two things. It'll produce wonder and awe in the hearts of Christ's people. It will produce this overwhelming feeling of, oh, man, I imagined, but I didn't have any clue. And it's going to strike terror and fear without equal in the hearts of those who have rejected and hated and ignored him. And Jesus says, I'm going to sit on a glorious throne. And here's what he's emphasizing. I'm going to sit on a throne of authority and of justice that every human being is going to acknowledge, that every human being is going to confess is proper and right. Beloved, do you see it? He's making clear that to him, every knee is going to bow, willingly or unwillingly. Every tongue's going to confess him as king over all, willingly or unwillingly. Oh, it may not appear like that right now. For the disciples in the very near future, it would seem very unlikely. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to have the last word. And my words will stand. Jesus is going to be the one that will make the final judgments that will stand for all eternity. And there won't be any court of appeals. And there won't be any negotiation or plea bargaining or investigation by the Department of Justice or the pulling out of email tips or hints. Jesus Christ will sit on his throne and will judge the world in perfect justice. And what's going to happen is that everyone will acknowledge this throne. They will acknowledge the one who sits upon it as perfect in judgment, righteous in his declarations and decrees, and non-negotiable in his divine sentence. Everyone will. Everyone. And Jesus will have gathered before him all of the nations of the world. There's not going to be anybody that's going to be left out. No one will be overlooked. Everybody's going to be summoned. And they're all going to come. They're going to come before this glorious king and receive their eternal sentence. And all those who gladly came before the King Jesus Christ to worship and to serve him on this earth during their lives, they will come. And all those who refused to willingly honor him, who labored against him, who mocked him or gave no thought to him, they will find that they also must come before His throne. And at that moment, beloved, at that moment, all the things that we so elevate to make distinctions among men, all the stuff that we use to delineate between men and women in this world, power and wealth, intelligence, privilege, position, influence, accomplishment, fashion, athletic ability, business acumen, race, preferential treatment, all the stuff that we use to make distinctions between men and women will disappear as Jesus makes the public declaration of the only distinction, the eternal distinction that matters. Sheep and goat, saved and unsaved, blessed and cursed, righteous and unrighteous, redeemed and lost, with the perfect precision of a shepherd who rightly distinguishes the sheep from the goats. Jesus will separate all of humanity into two distinct, unchanging, non-transferable groups. Those for whom He died, the redeemed of every age, and those who have rebelled against His glory and who have rejected Him. The sheep will put on His right to receive blessing and honor, and the goats will put on His left to receive eternal curse and divine wrath. But mark it down, there's only going to be two groups in that day. There's not going to be any middle group. There's only going to be two groups. The first, the sheep, the blood-bought, the Spirit-sealed, the faithful, the true disciples of Christ, for whom Christ is their sole hope in life and death. And the second, the goats. The goats made up of those who pretended to be Christians, but whose masquerade will come to a pitiable end before the one who sees the heart of every man. And those who are haters of Christ and mockers of Christianity, scorners of the gospel, who persecuted the faithful and so persecuted Christ, and all who ignored Jesus and lived as if God were an imaginary being. What a day it's going to be. What a day. For the faithful, it's going to be a day of rejoicing and worship, of joy unspeakable, as we stand before the judge and know, hey, the fix is in. Because the judge, that judge, that's our elder brother. That's my Savior. That's my Lord. That's my King sitting up there. That's my advocate, my high priest, my shepherd, the lover of my soul is my judge. I've got nothing to be afraid of. My judgment's already been taken care of on His head. I've got nothing to be afraid of. But for the unbeliever, for the false professor and the outright rejecter of Christ, it's going to be a day of fear and sorrow, of horror, like they could not even have ever imagined. Before the assembled world, they will be exposed. Anybody else ever had dreams that you went to school in your underwear? Anybody else ever had those? Are they not the worst dreams ever? They are horrible, aren't they? You could be 80 years old and you have this dream that you're like 12 again. The fat doughy kid in sixth grade. And you go to school in just your underwear. That is a terrifying dream, isn't it? Horrible. You feel completely exposed. Beloved, it's going to be worse than that by a billion times. A million billion times. They'll be exposed. The false Christian that wanted the reputation of loving Christ, that wanted the reputation of being faithful, the one that wanted the reputation of being a follower of Christ, but who really didn't love Him, who really didn't follow Him, will find the reputation is empty and it's worthless. As they stand, not before their Savior, but their judge. The one who mocked Christ and had much to say about the foolishness of the Bible, the foolishness of Christ, the ones who seems it's their profession to make fun of Christ, they'll have their mouths stopped by wisdom personified. Those who persecuted the church, those who had no need for Christ, those who refused to be convinced will on that day be thoroughly convinced as they stand before the divine judge and avenging Lord, and they will be gripped with the fear and the everlasting realization that they were the fools. They were the fools. Not everybody else. Them. They were the fools. Not those who loved and lived for Christ. But it'll be too late. The Christ whose gospel they despised, whose gracious invitation they refused to hear, will now be their exacting and thorough judge. And they'll know and they'll confess that every word he speaks about them is right. Is every accusation of their sinfulness true? Is every judgment perfect and without flaw? Christ will come as judge. Judge of the sheep and of the goats. And he tells us about it. First, we see the judgment of the sheep. Look at it. Read with me, starting in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus says so much in this passage. There's so much that we need to see. First, let me say that in these words, Jesus clearly upholds the truth that salvation is not by works, but according to the grace of God. That's the first thing I want you to see, is that Jesus will uphold the truth that salvation is not by works, but according to the grace of God. But second, he also clearly says that certain evidences will manifest the grace that brings salvation and will be the evidences by which Christ will judge on the last day. Okay? He holds these two truths in perfect tension. Let me show you what I mean. Look at that first thing he says. The king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, beloved, that word blessed is at the very heart of electing grace, isn't it? The word blessed is at the very heart of the electing grace of God, is it not? Say yes, because it is. Say yes. It is. Think about it. Look back at Ephesians 1. Put your eyes on Ephesians 1 again. I know, one of our favorite texts. Go back to it. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Look what it says. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. The blessed by my Father, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Wow, those words are awfully familiar. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven. In him, and things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, immediately Jesus throws us directly back on the truth of God's grace in our salvation. By his sheer grace, God has blessed his sheep. By his grace, he chose them. By His grace, He sent His Son to save them. By His grace, He brought them out of death and into life. By His grace, He makes them holy and blameless. By His grace, He causes them to hear the word of truth, to believe unto salvation. By grace, He seals them with the Holy Spirit until they inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world on the day in which Christ judges injustice. You see it? It's all of grace. Salvation is entirely by grace. But the judgment that He renders, that Christ renders on that last day, will be based on the evidence of that grace. The evidence of that grace, our salvation. The evidence that they are the blessed of God, these sheep, chosen Him for part in the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. The evidence in our lives. Our lives. That we truly are the recipients of His grace. Truly blessed of God. The evidence in our lives that we're His. And look at what Jesus says. Look at the evidence that He's going to use to render His judgment. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least one of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus says that the incontestable evidence that they've been chosen by God, born again, saved by grace through faith, is that the incontestable evidence that they have trusted in Christ for salvation and been sealed by the Holy Spirit is this, is that they have loved and served Jesus by loving and serving His people, His brethren, His disciples, His church. This is the proof, the evidence that you really have been saved by grace is that you love the people of Christ. You love the bride of Christ. Because to love and serve the people of Christ, to love and serve the bride of Christ, to love and serve His brethren is to love and serve Him. That's what He's saying. That's the evidence by which Christ makes His judgment. The evidence that He commends. Beloved, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Listen, the great judgment will be made not upon claims and confessions, okay? The great judgment will be not upon claims and confessions, not upon feelings and inclinations, not upon well-rehearsed testimonies. I know there's preachers that have told you that. That, you know, you'll stand before Jesus and say, why should I let you into my heaven? And you'll have to recount your testimony. That's not what Scripture says. He won't need help making the judgment. It's not going to be based upon rhetoric and words. It's going to be based upon evidence. The judgment that Christ renders will be based upon demonstrable, verifiable evidence. Now listen to me. Listen to me. The works that Christians perform do not save them. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not at all what Christ is saying. But those works are evidence that we are Christians, that we love Christ. And what Jesus is saying to us is this, the evidence of a true and a credible Christian confession. The evidence of a true and credible Christian confession is not how well you can articulate a testimony story. Not how many words you can speak. Not how clearly you can define gospel theology. Not how well you can instruct Christ on your worthiness. It's not even upon how many great and glorious things you have done in the name of Christ. I know there are guys that make you feel like if you don't do something radically crazy for Jesus, you're just lost. Interesting. That's not what our Savior says here. It's not what He focuses on. It's not great things as people think of them at all, but the little things. The little things. Sharing food. Giving a cup of cold water. Welcoming a brother or a sister. Caring for the needy brother or sister. Visiting the sick. Caring for the persecuted. Or if you can expand this idea, the kinds of things He's talking about is this. Encouraging the downcast. bearing with the weak, correcting the straying and the erring, exhorting and edifying, praying for somebody in secret, investing your life without expectation of return. In other words, acts of mercy, acts of kindness, acts of love, service to the people of Christ. That's the focus. They are the fruit of the life of Christ in us. Love expressed towards the people of God. Jesus here is focusing on this. If you're truly a believer, you're going to love the people of God and you're going to serve them. That's what he's saying. Now look. It's not that we're not called to love our neighbor. It's not that we're not called to love the lost, to care for them, to share the gospel with them. We are, but that's not the point Jesus is making here. That's not the focus in this text. Jesus is focusing on loving the brethren because, as he tells us, love for Christ's people is love given to him. He's saying that the way that you relate to other Christians is the proof of your love for Jesus. It's an expression of your relationship to Christ. These things, done in the right spirit, flow from a heart that really loves Jesus. And those who lack these expressions of love to the people of God lack the evidence of new life in Christ. Because these things, loving like this, it springs forth from the grace of God. Look, Spurgeon said this perfectly. He said, the actions which will be mentioned at the judgment day as the proof of our being the blessed of the Lord spring from the grace of God. For he says, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. They fed the hungry, but sovereign grace had first fed them. They clothed the naked, but infinite love first clothed them. They went to the prison, but free grace had first set them free from a worse prison. They visited the sick, but the good physician in his infinite mercy first came and visited them. Work of God's grace in a saved human soul is a powerful thing. And it's going to result in you loving the people of God, really loving them, serving them, laying your life down for them. Can I show you something else here? I want you to see this. Did you notice that the sheep were surprised by Christ's judgment? Did you notice that? Well, what? Did you notice they're surprised? They're surprised at Christ's judgment being based upon these acts of love and service to him as they loved and served the brethren in his name. I'll tell you what that is. You know what that is? That's a window into the heart of the one that's truly a sheep of God's fold. It really is. They didn't do those things to earn a reward. They weren't theological bean counters trying to earn merit with God. They didn't do all these things with an ulterior motive to earn favor with others or with God or to receive the praise and the notice of other people or to make other people indebted to them. It's not why they did those things. And the proof of that is that when they came to the judgment, they didn't have a list of stuff, all the stuff that they had done. They don't whip out a list on Jesus. They don't pull out a sheet of paper on which they'd written down all the stuff that Jesus might have missed when he rendered his judgment. You know, they didn't go, oh, you're right, we did all that, but here's some other stuff we did. Now, they did what they did, not to curry favor with God or with other people, but simply because they couldn't help it. Their new nature, their love for Christ, compelled them to do it. It was their delight and their joy to love Christ by loving his people. And it was so a part of their character, so a part of who they are in Christ that they didn't think of it as something special or noteworthy. They just didn't. And that's why they forgot it. You know, Ben was praying this morning that we would not be all self-focused. Yeah, you know why? Because the sheep aren't. They aren't. You see, beloved, here again, it comes home to us. Jesus drives this home repeatedly in this text. He drives it home repeatedly in this text. And mind you, he's speaking to his disciples that any confession of Christ as Savior is empty of reality if it's not confirmed by a life of faith and love. You hear me? Let me say it again. Any confession of Christ as Savior is empty of reality if it's not confirmed by a life of faith and love. Look, this is the standard throughout Scripture. This standard that Jesus uses is completely consistent in the Scriptures. You remember 1 John, don't you, when we preach through it? When the Apostle John wrote the book of 1 John, he presented the exact same standard of measure regarding the reality of our faith. Repeatedly in that epistle, he gives us three tests. Three tests to determine whether or not we really are the sheep of God. Three tests. One, do you confess that Jesus is God come in human flesh? Do you? That's the first one. And then second, do you obey Christ's commands as the pattern of your life? And then third, do you love other Christians? That's always presented to us as the pattern, as the examination point for our souls. Do you? Do you believe that Jesus has come in human flesh? Do you obey his commands as the pattern of your life? Do you serve other Christians and love them? You see, the sheep that Jesus speaks of are not people who sat around strategizing and contriving ways to prove that they were valuable Christ followers. Okay? They didn't sit around trying to earn God's acceptance. They were just simply true believers who naturally loved and served Christ's people and therefore loved Christ because of Christ's love for them. And although they may be similar or very different from one another, they've been bought by the blood of Christ, and they love those bought by the blood of Christ, and so they naturally do what pleases the Lord, loving those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, and it meets with his eternal approval. That's the evidence that proves the reality of salvation. That's the evidence. That's what Jesus is going to judge by. Now look, you may not like that. You may want Jesus to judge according to a different standard. It doesn't matter what you want. You know, people are all up in arms about the whole thing that's been going on in the Zimmerman-Martin case. You know, and all upset that, look, the case was judged according to the evidence. The evidence was presented. That was the evidence. It wasn't other stuff that could be brought in. It's the same way on the day of judgment. It's not like you're going to say, well, hold on a second, Jesus, because there's some other things I want you to consider, some extenuating circumstances. No. 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 That's the evidence. It's what he's looking for. What about those on the left? Jesus tells us as he pronounces the judgment on the goats, look at it, listen to these words again. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, and the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will say to them, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And those are terrifying words. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Depart from me. Horrific words. Beloved, I want to tell you that the worst part about hell is not the fire. The worst part about hell is not the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It's not the suffering and the torment. It's not the gnawing darkness. It's the absence of what makes those things necessary. And what makes those things necessary is the absence of Jesus Christ to bless. The worst part about hell is the absence of Christ to bless. Depart from me, Jesus says, and receive what only I could have saved you from. And look, listen, this doesn't mean that Christ will be completely absent from hell. That's not what this is. That's not what he's saying. Look, he's omnipresent. To be separated from Christ and cast into hell does not mean that a person will be finally free of Christ. It's not what it means. That person will remain eternally accountable to him. Christ will remain Lord over that person's wretched existence. But in hell, a person will be forever separated from God and his love, from God in his grace and his joy and his peace and his kindness, from God in his goodness and his gentleness. He'll be consigned to have him only in his holy wrath, and that forever. That's it. The goats will be cast into the hell of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, prepared for the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, the one who above all hates God and everything that is good and right and pure. Because it's the only place suitable for them. It's the only place suitable for them. It's what they deserve in their rebellion. And the evidence for that is likewise crystal clear. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. Stranger, didn't welcome me. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick, in prison, you didn't visit me. Does that strike you as it does me? Beloved, does it? The reason they're going to be cast into eternal hell is because they did not love and did not serve Christ's brothers and sisters. They lacked the very real evidence, the essential evidence of love for Christ's people, and so proved that they never loved Christ. The evidence of love for Christ is absent in their lives. And so they're consigned to hell. They didn't love his church. They didn't love his people. They were indifferent. Either they ignored God's people or they were active dividers and destroyers and betrayers. Gossips, grudge bearers, the malicious, uncaring, deceivers, the envious, the angry, the immoral, those who lead the people of God into sin. You don't get away with that. But the goats never thought that that was important. They never really thought that that was important. And some of those goats could list, you know, the doctrines of grace backwards and forwards. Could give a gospel presentation that the sheep would hear and respond to. Some of them. They never thought that how they interacted with the people of God was of such importance. Loving and serving the people of God. Loving Christ by loving His people. But it is the real evidence of true salvation. It's why when they say, oh Lord, when did we see that? When did we see that? They never even looked. They never had a heart or eyes to see. The hungry, the thirsty, the needy. They didn't have it. Because they didn't have spirit-enlightened gospel, grace-opened eyes. So they didn't have the evidence of true salvation. Look, man, this isn't just about like Bill Maher and all his clan on TV. It's not just about our Christ-hating president. It's not just about, you know, the big people in all of these positions that we look at and point at and go, that guy's going to get it one day. It's about people that are just indifferent. Don't care. People you run into every single day for whom Christ is in just a story, just whatever. Hey man, I'm going to heaven too. You get there your way. Jesus, I'll get there my way. I got it all planned. Whatever. But it's also people in the church. People in the church. Jesus, He won't make a mistake in His judgment. And He couldn't make plainer what He's looking for. They're lost because they have not loved the people of God. And that lack of love is the outward evidence, the standing evidence of their hatred of Christ. They've rejected the gospel. They've rejected the King of Kings. Refused to honor and love Him as Savior and Lord, and so they will spend eternity in the same place of wrath that was prepared for the devil. They'll be in their Father's household. And the sheep will be in the Father's household. The sheep and the goats will be judged. They'll be judged according to the evidence of their love for Christ's people, and therefore their love for Christ. And the judgment Jesus makes is a judgment without end. The last words Jesus speaks, the final words of His sermon are these. Look at verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's start at the end and work backwards. The righteous receive eternal life. Eternal life. And how do we even conceive of that? How do we even conceive of heaven? Here's the truth, beloved. I've become convinced that our best efforts, our best attempts, our most valiant efforts to understand the glory and the bliss and the wonder of being with our Savior and Lord and resting in His presence and delighting in the light of His glory and His joy, no tears, no fears, no sickness, no wants, no sin, perfect communion with all the saints. The more I try to think what that will be like, our best attempts to fully comprehend this, it's child's play at best. It really is. It's just child's play. I'm just trying to imagine what it's going to be like. And when we see it, we're going to wonder how we could have ever thought so small. Actually, we probably won't even think about that at all. We'll just be overwhelmed with Christ. There's a greatness and a glory to heaven that surpasses even sanctified comprehension. Man, Paul is right. For now, we see in a mirror dimly and then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The sight of Jesus, face to face, the truth is, words fail. And likewise, the torment of hell. And we've already talked about it some. But the torment of hell, the eternal pain of the body, the eternal pain of an accusing conscience, the eternal suffering with the wicked, with the devil and his angels, the eternal remembrance of truth rejected, of opportunities scorned, of the offer of the gospel spurned. No hope. No hope for eternity. It's horrific. But even hell is beyond our ability to fully grasp. How can we? How can we? My beloved, be certain of this. Hell is real and it's eternal. Just as heaven is real and it's eternal. It's got to be. It must be, or words have no meaning at all. It must be real and eternal, or the very foundations of heaven are undone. If hell's not real, or if it has an end, then here's the correlation that must be true, that heaven is not real, and it must have an end also. Heaven and hell stand or fall together. It's got to be real and eternal, or every doctrine of the gospel is undermined. If a man can escape hell without faith in Christ or the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, then sin is no longer an infinite evil against an infinitely holy God, and there never really was a great need of Christ making atonement for our sins. The death and the resurrection of Christ would not matter. Oh. But it does. More than anything else, it does. So I ask you today, in light of this certain judgment, the reality of heaven and hell, do you have the evidence of real saving faith in Christ? An active love for the people of God. If you don't, hear me, it's a revealer of your soul. It's a revealer of the condition of your soul. I'm telling you, don't just blow this off. Don't just ignore this. Flee to Christ. Find refuge in Him. I implore you, by the mercies of God, be reconciled to God by trusting in His dear Son. Don't just blow these words off. Christ made a way. God has given His Son. Know Christ now. Eternity is before you. It's before you. Do not be your own defense attorney. And explain away all of the evidence. Examine yourself. If you find yourself lacking, behold His infinite and rescuing love revealed in the sacrifice of His dear Son. And know this, that God is gracious and He's merciful and He is willing to save sinners. He's willing to do it. Behold Christ's finished atonement and know that God in Christ has made a way to deliver sinners, even you, if you'll repent and believe. All your sins will be forgiven. Your life will be brand new. Your very nature will be transformed. Infinite wisdom, God has provided an infinitely worthy ransom for your sin in the sin atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay hold of it. Lay aside your sin. Admit your need. Confess your brokenness and know that God is both just and the justifier of sinners who believe on His Son. Behold His amazing, almighty saving grace, and then lay hold of Him by faith. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. For our sake He, God the Father, made Him to be sin, Christ, who knew no sin, so that in Him, through Him, by Him, we might become the righteousness of God." I implore you, be found in Christ today. Not having an appearance of godliness, not having merely a confession, but having the evidence of real saving faith in the only one who can save. Evidence of a heart that loves the people of God and so loves God, loves Christ. And beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, you who can look at your life, and though it's not perfect, you see this pattern in you. I want to exhort you to live lives ready for the return of the King. And the way that you do it, the way you do it, is not by listening to all the myriad voices in Christianity that say you got to do some great thing. It's by listening to the voice of your King. Trusting Him in Him for salvation and loving Him and serving your brothers and sisters in Christ in His name, making His gospel known in the small ways. And if you're faithful in the small, He'll give you greater responsibilities. But be faithful in the small. Follow Him. Live as He lived. Not to earn His favor, but out of a heart of delight and love for Him. And when you fail, when you blow it, when your actions don't match your profession, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Remember that Christ died for your sins, even those sins. Remember the gospel. Remember that He's mighty to save. And repent. And do not wallow in your sin, but take up your mat and follow Him again. And grace will cover your sin and will empower your faithfulness until you see your Savior face to face. And He says to you, "Come, blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation." Father, more than anything today, what I'm praying for are sober minds and sober hearts. Father, I'm praying for Your Spirit to move mightily and apply the words that have been preached to the hearts of every hearer, wherever they are right now, wherever You find them today. Lord, I know there are some here who have just ignored Christ, and there have been... Jesus to them is, you know, mascot of the church, yes, but not really all that important in my personal living. But I go to church because that's what nice people do. Father, they're lost and they need Christ. They need to see the depth of their sin and Christ as the only Savior from that sin and the work that He did, dying on the cross and bearing the sin of all who would believe, so that if we would believe in that sacrifice in our place and trust Him and confess Him as Lord and Master and turn away from sin and embrace Christ, we would be saved. There's some, Lord, in this room, I'm not under any delusion, there are some in this room that are lost, but who could make the perfect confession of Jesus. They could articulate a testimony or a gospel presentation that would be completely doctrinal and absolutely right, but whose lives betray, because of their lack of love, and in some cases, their hateful heart towards the people of God, that in reality, you know what? They don't know you. They're not saved. And I pray you'd humble them today and make them willing to confess that truth, to see themselves as they really are, and to see you, Christ, as you are. Father, I pray that you would make us bold as your people to proclaim the gospel. All of us know people who are lost. All of us know people who give no regard to you, Jesus. And oftentimes we're fearful of saying something or doing something or, you know, to somehow broach the subject of judgment would be, you know, terrible. Or I pray that we would, we take the judgment that's coming seriously and so be faithful to speak the gospel at every opportunity to those whom we know that do not know you. Lord, I pray we take real stock of ourselves today. I really do. I pray we would examine how we love. Because it says everything about how much we love you. It really does. And you have said that very clearly. This is very evident in your word. And Lord, where we're failing, where we're falling short, I pray you grant us repentance. You convict our hearts. And you make us believe the gospel anew and afresh. We repent and believe, repent and believe. Continue to pursue you in faithfulness. Lord, I don't know where everybody's heart is today, but you do. You are the God who sees everything perfectly at all times. And so you see the heart of everyone. And I am begging you, Lord, to save those who are lost. To grant repentance to those who are stumbling. To grant humility and exhortation and encouragement to those who are faithfully pursuing. But to leave no heart or soul unaffected by these words today. Pray these things, Lord, according to your will and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.